There is a point that I want to make before I get into Mark 16. So if you will, turn with me to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 is where we'll begin. I just want to make this point. It's somewhat ancillary to the primary issue that's under consideration. But one thing that I wanted to bring up, because it seems like many of the questions are very similar, in that they make a claim that the theology that we hold to, that is what we believe the Bible to teach, can be construed as being unfair. And I think that we need to be careful about that. I mentioned in my prayer just a moment ago that we recognize that we are not able to know the mind of God unless God reveals Himself to us. And I think that it is somewhat presumptive for us, any of us, in any situation or circumstance, to begin to insert what is human reasoning to determine whether or not there is some validity to a biblical doctrine. Now, don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we aren't to use our intelligence, or that we are not to study and to reason, because in fact we are, and God has given us a mind that we might be able to understand that. But if we find that the Bible teaches something that seems somewhat distasteful to us, we don't have the right simply to reject it out of hand because we perceive it to be unfair. Because that, in effect, is going to be judging God in His will and His mind and His teaching. We refuse to accept something simply because we don't like it. And I think that sometimes there's a danger. And when you look at questions such as this, if I were to die before the plumber gets to the baptistry, would I go to hell? Well, if you contend that baptism is necessary for salvation, then you've got a scenario here that to the mind of man would say, well, you know, this isn't fair. This isn't a fair situation. In our reasoning, we think it not fair. And as a result of that, we reject the teaching. If we do that, despite the Bible being clear on a particular teaching, then we are putting our own subjective feelings ahead of what God objectively reveals in His Word. It's a very dangerous thing. And in fact, there is an example in Ezekiel chapter 18 of the children of Israel doing exactly that. In Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 19 of the text, actually at the very beginning of the chapter, you might want to just make note of beginning in verse 2. When the Lord said, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. It was a false proverb. So God commanded it not be used. And what they were saying is, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. That is, that the children are responsible for the parents' sin. And as you get into the application of that, beginning in verse 4 and going down through the end of the chapter, you find that that's the case. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19, the statement made, you say, he's contrasting what he believes and what he proclaims, that is God, with what Israel is saying. So there's an argument going on between God and Israel. And God says to Israel, you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? And God's answer, because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, and he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteous of the righteous, or righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, by the way, you might make note of this. We'll kind of go over to the next page if you have your booklet with you, and write Ezekiel 18 under question number 4, because it's going to have a direct impact on that particular question a bit later. But I want you to notice as he continues in verse 21, he says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now we think about, well, that's fair. We consider that here's a man who's wicked, but he turns away from his wickedness and God accepts it. But in verse 24, he reverses that. It says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. So here's the opposite. An individual who was righteous but turns away from his righteousness and begins to commit sin, God said, this man shall die. Now notice the statement in verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair. Now, just make note of that contrast that he is making there, because Israel, in effect, by what they were teaching in this proverb, it's not an actual conversation God was having with Israel here, but the argumentation that Israel was using, and he was refuting that. And they felt that it was an unfair thing to say that a righteous man, if he turns away from that and sins, that he would lose his life as a result of it. But God says that's the way it is. And when you say that my way is not fair, you're wrong. It is your way that's not fair. So the Lord answers that. And the question, or the point, is that we don't have the right to say that God's way is fair or unfair. It is simply our place to submit to whatever it is that God says on the matter. Now, there is one other passage that you might make note of, this time in the book of Job. Book of Job, in the latter part of that book, in Job 40. Right before Psalms, Job 40, and this is, of course, after all the good things that Job had in his life had been taken away from him by the devil, and he had been given that great trial and tribulation, and all of his friends had spoken with him, had their conversations with him about these things. Well, finally, Job, in his frustration, questions God, and why is this happening? Why is this way? And rather than God being showing compassion and mercy in regard to his answer, instead we're told in Job chapter 40 that God admonished Job. And notice what he said in verses 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." And so this was Job, and again, very wearied in his circumstances, certainly understandable that he would react as he did, and finally questioning these things. But the answer remains, we don't have the right to question God. We don't know the big picture. We don't know what all goes behind the scenes. We don't know what the circumstances are. All we know is what God reveals to us. And if God has revealed something and requires something of us, then whether or not we understand why it is, whether or not we have a personal feeling that such a thing may not be or is not fair, if it is something that God requires, something that God demands, something that God has indicated would be a consequence of a particular action, whatever the case may be, if it's God who sets it and God who determines it, we don't have the right to question it. We simply accept it. So, I think that is a principle that should be guiding us when we talk about any of these questions. It's not, that doesn't seem right to me. I had a young lady once, I was discussing with her what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And she was in a situation where she did not have the right to marry. The funny thing about it, and it often is the case in this type of situation, when we began discussing it, I didn't tell her what I thought. She'd ask a question, I'd read a scripture. She'd ask a question, I'd read a scripture. And she understood the consequence of what was being read. In other words, she recognized what God's Word taught on the matter, but that was her answer. Well, that's not fair. And I just don't see how God would want me to spend my life unhappy. And basically she rejected what the Bible had to say on the matter because it didn't seem fair to her. When she understood and recognized that what was said in the Bible, which is God's revealed Word, is in fact something that impacted her life, and she needed to heed it, but she just didn't like it. And we need to set aside those prejudices and those proclivities and simply accept what God's Word says. Yes, Kevin.
In that passage of Job, and I hasten to point this out whenever we talk about this section of Scripture, God never did tell Job why all that happened. He never told him. No. Not once did he ever reveal to Job why he allowed Satan to do what he did. Job never knew. It was not Job's place to ask, and it wasn't God's place to tell him.
Yeah. Yeah.
God is righteous, not tempted by evil. So whatever decision he made, it was a righteous decision.
Yeah.
The other thing that I bring up too, when people say things are not fair, I often ask them, I said, well, whether you and I can understand this passage of life, can we understand this? Whatever God said is immutable. Whatever you think about it, whatever I think about it, doesn't change what he said. Whether I get it wrong or you get it wrong is really irrelevant to what it says.
Right.
It says what it says. If you reject it or I reject it, it doesn't change what it says.
good point. Yeah, I've used this the illustration with regard to the bumper stickers to point that out. There's a bumper sticker you hear quite a bit or see quite a bit. I mean, not as often as you used to, but it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's actually an inaccurate bumper sticker. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. You know, I believe it doesn't have to be in there. If God said it, that settles it. So we need to keep that in mind. Okay, now, having said that, let's go to the New Testament and let's look at some passages of Scripture. And I'm going to read over them fairly rapidly and just make a couple of points with regard to each of these, because I think it is important that we establish the truthfulness of the contention that we make, that indeed God does require baptism for the remission of sins in order for an individual to be a child of God and be saved. Mark 16:16 is the first passage. On this occasion, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, giving them the great commission to go and preach the gospel. He told them, verse 15, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Just, again, I'll make a short argument with regard to each of these, and if there are any questions, we can discuss them to a fuller extent, or perhaps on another occasion. But you'll notice that there is what is referred to a coordinating conjunction in the text of Mark 16:16, which is that word "and." It is a conjunction that coordinates. There is not a subordinate clause here, or a subordinate section of the passage. The two are on equal. One who believes and is baptized will be saved. So the question is, who is going to be saved? And the answer is, he who believes and is baptized is the one who will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You know, someone says, well, why doesn't it say that he who does not believe and is not baptized, or he who believes but is not baptized? Well, an individual who doesn't believe isn't going to be baptized. There's no need to be redundant in regard to that. But it does, by saying, well, it doesn't say this, or why doesn't it say this, doesn't invalidate what it actually says very clearly. The statement is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, continuing on, let's go to Acts chapter 2.
There's no plumbing mentioned in Mark 16:16.
No plumbing?
No plumbing mentioned there.
Oh, so, I mean, or what's the point you're making?
Well, the point is that the guy said, evidently thinks that you need water pipes and plumbing and stuff.
Oh, okay. Going back to the question. Okay,
no,
yeah. No, you're right. You're right. There's no plumbing or baptistry mentioned at all there, is there? Okay. I'm sorry. It just went right over my head at first.
I was trying to make it be pertinent, not...
I got you. I appreciate that. Acts 2:38 is the next one that I want to make note of. By the way, when we go through, I've got five passages written down, and they're by no means exhaustive or exclusive, but they do indicate the truthfulness of our contention in every case. Acts 2, first day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time. The very first time the message is heard that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God resurrected him from the dead. He is the Lord, he is the anointed one, he is the Christ or the Messiah. You'll notice verse 29, he said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of our patriarch David, that he's dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. This prophecy of David said, he being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then he concludes, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And you notice in verse 36, after establishing the truthfulness of the gospel, he convicts them of their sin. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ. So here, he convicted them again of their sin in crucifying the Son of God. They were guilty. You killed him, is what he's saying. Well, notice their response in verse 37. Those who readily received his message, that is, they believed it, we're told, that they heard this and were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now again, what is significant is the question they're asking. They are aware of their guilt. They were the ones guilty of crucifying Jesus. Their question was, what shall we do? It's what shall we do to make amends? What shall we do to overcome this guilt? What shall we do to save ourselves? And his answer very simply in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, a coordinate clause that is found here, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Those two are equal. And one of the interesting things about this is that often you will hear individuals who deny the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins will tell you that repentance is necessary for the remission of sins. And I would just assert a very simple and straightforward reading of Acts 2:38 indicates that whatever repentance is for, baptism is for that very same reason. If you are repenting for the remission of sins, then you are being baptized for the remission of sins. Now, why is that important? Well, because they stand and fall together. Now, someone would say, well, the word for there, it is a Greek word, the word eis, E-I-S. That doesn't mean so that your sins might be remitted, but rather because your sins have been remitted. You're baptized because your sins have been taken away. Well, if that is the case, then you repent because your sins have been taken away as well. It's because what is good for one is good for the other. And it's kind of an absurdity to say, well, you should repent of your sins because your sins have already been taken away. Jesus in Luke 13 said, unless you repent, you will perish. Your sins aren't taken away unless you repent of your sins. It is when you repent of your sins that God is just to forgive you of your sins. And the same thing is true with regard to baptism. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Yes, Kelly?
In Mark 16:16, this is a technical argument, but it's pretty simple to understand. Most people, as you pointed out, would understand that two items going to the coordinated conjunction indicate that both are equal and both are necessary. If you, in order to receive the prize, you must do this and that. They recognize both things must be done. Well, if Jesus had said, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be condemned, he would have been saying that you would have had to both not believe and not be baptized to be condemned. That means someone could be baptized, not a believer, and be saved. It also would mean that he could believe and not be baptized and be saved, completely invalidating the previous statement. So
that's
it's true. Not possible that he could have said that.
That's an interesting point. Interesting
second
point.
Part of that yeah.
And that argument, what comes to my mind whenever I hear that these days, because I've done it a couple of times, you see those rebates, like in electronic stores and all, they'll give you a rebate. But in order for you to get the rebate, you have to include the receipt, and you have to fill this out correctly, and you have to get the box UPC, and you have to, you know, and unless you do all of those things, you're not going to get your rebate. You've got to do every one of them. Each one of those things are necessary, and I think that, again, is the argument being made there in Mark 16. Let's go to Acts 22. Make note of Acts 22. In Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Saul's conversion. Saul, of course, was a persecutor of the church, and had been given letters to go to Damascus for the purpose of bringing Christians bound back to Jerusalem. Acts 9 records his conversion, actually what happened on that occasion. In Acts chapter 22, as a part of the defense that he gives in addressing the people on that occasion, they're in Jerusalem, the mob, he relates what happened to him in that conversion process. Now, everyone's familiar with the conversion of Saul. You'll remember that while he was on the road to Damascus, that he was knocked down. There was a bright light that shone from heaven, and the Lord blinding him with that light, and then the Lord spoke to him. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And he said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So we're given those instructions, or we're related that it will be told you what you must do. So Saul, some people say, well, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Well, if Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, Saul didn't know it. It was interesting. I forget now where it was Larry Haefeli in a debate that I was listening to just the other night that had a chart, and it said if Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, then Saul didn't know it because he was in mourning and fasting in Damascus 3 days later. Ananias didn't know it because he said in Acts 22 and verse 16 that you need to wash away your sins. And the Lord didn't know it because the Lord told him there was something he still had to do and to wait for it. So people today who say that he was converted on the road to Damascus are mistaken. He was told to go into the city and wait at his request, "What must I do?" Which basically is the same exact statement that the Jews on the day of Pentecost made in Acts 2. But we find related exactly what it is that he was told to do in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. As as Saul relates himself in his own words what happened to him as he was in Damascus waiting the instructions from God. Well, we are told that Ananias was sent to him. Ananias was a preacher of righteousness. He states in verse 12, a certain man, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Has he told him what he must do yet? He's telling him certain things about what was happening. He hasn't told him anything that he had to do yet. He said, you'll be his witness to all men of all that you've seen and heard. And then verse 16, he finally tells him one thing that he must do. He said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here we find a very similar statement, an identical correlation to Acts chapter 2. They said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It was obvious that Paul already was penitent here. He had been in a penitent state, mourning because of the sin and what he had done to Jesus for 3 days now. So now we have the same exact question. Lord, what must I do? And Ananias says, be baptized and wash away your sins. Wash away your sins, remission of sins. It's talking about the exact same thing. You have sins that are present and they are taken away. The idea of remitting sin is a removal of sin and the payment is paid. Washing away sins, very much a part of the action of baptism. We're not claiming that there's power in the water or anything like that. But individuals who are baptized, they come up out of the watery grave, they are cleansed as a result of that. So those are some examples, all those examples in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 22, there are other passages. Acts 8 is another example. Acts 10 would be, Acts 16, there are a couple of examples of conversion. In every single example of conversion that we find in the New Testament, they all were baptized without an exception. Okay, now let's go to two other passages. The first one is found in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In the sixth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been dealing up to this point quite extensively with the concept of sin. He, in the third chapter, has said that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. A little bit later in the sixth chapter, in verse 23, he tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the question arises concerning individuals who are already Christians. And they had this idea that, okay, I'm a Christian now, so since I'm a Christian, God's grace saves me, and I can go ahead and I can sin. Because every time I sin, God's grace is going to cover that sin. And in fact, the more often I sin, the more often God's grace has an opportunity to work in my life. I know it's an absurd position, although there are libertines who take that position today. So he answers the question, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Shall we continue to be sinners? Here we're Christians now. Should we continue living a life of sinfulness so that God's grace can abound in our lives? And his answer was, certainly not. Why is that? Here's the answer. How or why shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We've been separated from sin by our conversion. We are born again. The sin that was once our master, we become slaves to sin, has been expunged. Now we are slaves of Christ. How in the world could we continue to live a life characterized by sin now when we have been separated from sin by being converted? But notice the language that is used concerning that conversion and new life is centered in the concept of baptism. Notice in verse 3. Do you not know? And this is a continuation of this argument. Or do you not know? Don't you remember this? In other words, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. Now, this is how we are buried with Christ. We are buried through baptism. Someone says, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that baptism is a symbol of our burial. That's not what he's saying. Notice what he's saying. I'm not saying that baptism isn't a symbol of the action of Christ's death. But he's not saying that this has already happened before we're baptized. He's saying when we are baptized in the act of baptism, we are buried with him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the question arises, when does the newness of life begin? According to individuals today, it happens at the point of faith, and then later on you should be baptized, maybe a month later, maybe 6 months later, maybe a year later. There are some who perhaps never ever are baptized, although that's something you ought to do. But what it says here is the newness of life is entered into. You begin to walk in newness of life when you come up out of the watery grave, when you come up out of baptism, waters of baptism. You're buried with Christ into His death, and you rise to walk, just as Christ was raised, to walk in newness of life. And that's the part that, baptism has to play in the conversion of man. Okay, one final passage, this one in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, there are 2 points that I want to make with regard to this. First of all, the text refers to, or uses an analogy, referring back to the flood. I want you to notice the statement made there in verse 20. He said, "Who formerly were once disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." And notice this phrase, "in which a few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved through water." Now this is something very difficult to understand for people. When you ever ask someone, how is it that Noah and his family were saved, what do they say? The ark. They're saved by the ark. And they were saved by the ark. I don't dispute that. They were saved by faith. Noah obeyed God and built the ark, and as a result, they were spared. But notice that's not what the point is of this text. The point is they were saved through the water. And the easiest way to explain this is that they came out the other side. The water is what separated them from the rest of humanity. And that's the point that is being made here. They were saved through the water. No argument there. Peter said it. That's the point we want to make here. 8 souls were saved through the water. Salvation is a separation. Separation from the past. Separation from sin. Separation from death spiritually. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. So in that sense, the water, that event, the flood, you had millions of people, and then 8 souls came through the water to the other side. And those 8 souls were saved through the water. Now, having said that, notice the statement in verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, it's important to explain the concept of the antitype. There exist in Scripture, time and time again, type-antitype relationship. One example of this would be Jesus Christ as the antitype of the Passover lamb. The New Covenant is the antitype of the Old Covenant. The blood of Jesus is the antitype of the blood of bulls and goats. So you have the type and antitype. What went on before was a shadow. It was a type of what was to come. So you have that contrast between type and antitype. Understand the significance of type and antitype. There is a phrase that is somewhat misleading in the King James Version of the text. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. It's antiquated English. And people say, see, it's only a figure. No, it's talking about the type-antitype relationship. The correct translation is in this text, and really it is in the King James as well. It's simply the expression is somewhat antiquated, not understood in our modern-day English quite very well, so you have to explain it. But this type-antitype relationship, the key is, the Passover lamb was sacrificed to please God. Christ was sacrificed. Now, which is the real essence of the things? Which is the shadow and which is the realization? The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Christ shed His blood and He was able to take away sin. Type-antitype relationship. Here you have the type, which is the flood, wherein 8 souls were saved through water. The antitype, which is baptism. Now notice. And notice the statement in verse 21. An antitype which now saves us. Baptism. The antitype which now saves us is baptism. As it correlates to the 8 souls that came out the other side of the water, today, when we come up out of the other side of the water in baptism, we are separated from our sins, separated from lost humanity. We are saved through water in the sense as well. Baptism saves us as the flood waters save Noah and his family. That's the argument that is being made. Peter's making the argument, not myself. And understand that. He's saying that here's the flood waters, and 8 souls came through the waters to salvation. He's saying in the same way, there is an antitype today which saves us. It's baptism. As you come through the waters of baptism, you're separated from lost humanity. That's the argument that is being made. That's the illustration that is being made there in verse 21. Now, having said that, there are some who say that you're teaching water salvation in the sense that there is something that is significant or mystical about H2O, the molecules of hydrogen and oxygen, two hydrogen, one oxygen. That's not what we're saying, and that's not what this text is teaching. And I want to again note in the latter part of that verse 21 where it says baptism, there is an anti-pronunciation of baptism. Notice it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. And in other words, it's not because you're washing in water. You're not getting rid of filth. But rather this, and so there's no significance with regard to the liquid other than the fact that it's commanded by God. This is it though. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. We do not teach that a man can earn his salvation. We certainly do not teach that by a work of obedience, such as baptism, that as a result of that we've earned our salvation. I want you to understand that when they contend that any time you say that man must do something, you're invalidating the concept of grace. It's not true. When you say that you earn something is when you invalidate the concept of grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, when he says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the point that the writer Paul is making. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to where we can go to God and say, see, I've done it, now you've got to let me into heaven. We can't earn our salvation. It's not possible. But for us to say that since we cannot earn our salvation, that we don't have to answer with a good conscience what God requires is going too far. There are certain conditions that God has placed upon salvation. People are accepting of it. They say you have to believe. Well, that's something you have to do. That's actually a work, the work of faith. There are requirements given with regard to repentance. People say, I understand you've got to repent. Well, that's something you do. That's a work. And by the way, individuals show the change of heart by bringing forth works meet for repentance or proving it through a change in their life. Individuals recognize Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So they understand, yes, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be saved. Well, that's something you have to do. You don't earn your salvation by saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it's a condition that God has placed. An individual must do it in order to be saved. And the same thing is true with regard to baptism. Once you go down into the water and come up out of the water, you can't say, God, you have to let me in now because I've earned it. That's not it at all. What you have simply done is what God has told you to do, responding in a good conscience to His conditions that He has established. And as a result, that gift of grace is extended to you. That's the point. I knew I was going to take too long. We wanted to talk about the providence of God, still haven't got there. Yes, Dick?
All these scriptures are true, as we know, but those that do not want to believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, they got all this taken care of and been deceived. You know, and when you bring up Mark 16:15-16, where you see that footnote that says not in all the early manuscripts, so they write that off. And I've already alluded to their Acts 2:38. Well, that's because of. And then with Saul, well, he was converted on the road there. And Romans 6, where there's no water there, you know, just talk about burial. And then in 1 Peter 3:21, they don't understand what Antichrist is, and they use that figure. The word figure that says that they've got all that taken care of in their mind, but they don't have a good and honest heart.
Well, Dick, that's why I spent 25 minutes too much time explaining those things to set aside those objections so that we'll have that familiar. But I am convinced, again, that there are many individuals that all they have to do is to be presented with the truth. In other words, that they just have to be aware of these things. We know it. It happens an awful lot. Individuals have been taught differently for years and years and years. Maybe they've never examined the text sufficiently. May have perhaps a couple of those quibbles, heard them and thought that sounds good without examining what the text is actually teaching. And when they hear the truth, they're going to respond to it. And there are an awful lot of honest people. You're right, there are some who won't accept the truth of what is said. And by the way, again, that's not by any means exhaustive. That's just all that I wrote down here, Galatians 3, many other passages which teach the necessity of baptism. But having said that, what we have to do is, as I mentioned before, we have to just simply let the Bible speak for itself. And make sure it all correlates together and accept it. Yes, Richard.
You know, some of these people are kind of like the Jews were back in Old Testament times. They were God's chosen people, so when they were born, so God owed them. They were born as His people. Well, today people think that along the same lines, only it's in a different way, I guess. But it's amazing that they think they can do what they want to and disregard God's law. And that's what they were doing after the new law was brought in. They were disregarding it because they had a right. He owed them because they were born into the people that He set aside to be His people. So they had that right from birth.
Yeah.
Is the way they looked upon it. And it was really hard. That's another thing that was so hard for them to change over to Christianity, a lot of them, because that's all they'd known all their life.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, they deserved their relationship with God because of who they were.
You know, and New Testament tells you don't deserve nothing.
Yeah. It's the gift of God.
You all have sinned, come short of the glory of God.
That's right.
And you can't earn it. When you've done all you can do, all He said to do, you haven't done anything extra. But if you do something extra, that comes out of your mind, and that's not what He told you to do.
Yeah, good point.
So
that's why the truthfulness of Romans 6:23 is there. The wages of sin is death, but not the wages of God, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Yeah.
You don't earn eternal life. You earn condemnation by the sins you commit, but you're given the gift of life through the grace of God.
You turn right around, they figured they were owed that. We're being told if we don't do what He said, we earned it. We earned what we're going to
that's
get.
That's right. That's why.
What we want.
That's right.
Some Jews still believe that to this day.
Yeah. Well, you're right about that. Yes, Jack.
Question more than anything else, maybe to help explain some of this. In Ephesians 4, we're told that there is one faith, one hope, one Lord, and so forth. If we really believe that, then we've got to understand a lot of the other that's been discussed the whole hour here.
Yeah, it's true.
Our understanding comes about by a knowledge of other scripture than just the ones we've been discussing.
Yeah. Good point. We're going to pick up with question number 4 next week, but we will spend about 15 minutes before we get into it talking a little bit about providence, because there is a point I want to make with regard to question 3 before we do that. But do have question 4 prepared for next week, and we'll pick up there. Latter part of question 3, I want to talk about providence, and then into question 4 next week. Thank you all for coming today. Appreciate it.